So today we are continuing our journey through the desert, and just kind of let you know what's coming up the next few weeks. We are this is our last day in the desert, so to speak, and we are going to finish up with Moshe's story. And then next week we are going to take a quick look at David HaMelech, King David, and the idea of Genesis and the garden recreated with King David. And I think it's a fascinating study to see this sacred space, this kingdom, this place where heaven and earth meet, all the way back in Genesis 2. To see it now brought forward through the things we've talked about already, Noah, Abraham, now Moshe and Israel, in through King David. And the things that sometimes maybe you haven't caught before, we all know the stories of King David, the Sunday school stories. We know some of the Isaiah passages and the Psalms, of course. And yet connecting this whole idea of garden, of heaven and earth meeting, of God's partnership and kings and priests here on the earth is really fascinating. So I want to just do kind of a 30,000 foot fly over that next week. And then the following week, we are going to start approaching the Gospels. And we are going to start to look, first of all, at Hellenism and the impact that Hellenism had on the Jewish world. We're going to do a little bit of history, run through history, and then talk about Hellenism and the five Jewish responses to Hellenism. There are five Jewish responses to Hellenism in the first century. And so we are going to look at those and look at how that sets up the Gospels and how we can place the Gospels within that context, and look at the words of Yeshua, parables, all kind of exciting stuff we're getting to there. So that's kind of the roadmap coming up for the next few weeks. So stay tuned for any of those if that sounds interesting to you. But today, we are going to, like I said, kind of wrap up Moses. So you may have some ideas, some thoughts about why Moshe doesn't make it into the Promised Land. I myself have wrestled with this story for a long time. Ever since I remember hearing it from a kid. Moses is he is the most effective and most important leader of the Hebrew people to this point. Moses, this great man of God, the great deliverer of the nation of Israel, the most significant Jewish leader, even in modern Judaism today. Why does this man not make it into the Promised Land? And I know that you may have some ideas about that. You may have been taught some things. You may have some understandings about why that happened. And so we want to take a look at this today in a little bit of detail and make some connections, and I want to present another option to you. You know, a lot of the things that we do and a lot of things that we teach is, I'm not going to tell you this is the way it is. I want to give you options, and I want you to wrestle with it, and I want you to come to conclusions yourself. And if you come to the same conclusions I have, then great. If you don't, then great. I can learn from you and vice versa. And so that's what the kingdom, that's what the body is all about. So let's start out by just kind of talking about three or four of what I would consider the main kind of explanations for why Moses does not make it into the Promised Land. Before we do that, let's read the passage that we're talking about. We're going to start in Numbers chapter 20, and then we are going to kind of go backwards and work our way then back to Numbers 20. So Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1. In the first month, the entire community of Bnei Israel arrived at the wilderness of Zin. The people stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. There was no water for the community, so they assembled against Moshe and Aaron. The people quarreled with Moshe, saying, "If only we had died when our brothers died before Adonai. Now why have you brought the community of Adonai into this wilderness for us and our livestock to die here? Why have you brought us from Egypt to bring us to this evil place, a place without grain, fig, grapevine, or pomegranate, and there's no water to drink? So Moshe and Aaron went from before the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of Adonai appeared to them. Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, "Take the staff and gather the assembly, you and your brother Aaron. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will give out its water. You will bring out water from the rock, and you will give the community something to drink, along with their livestock." So Moshe took the staff from before the presence of Adonai, just as he had commanded him. Moshe and Aaron gathered the assembly in front of the rock, and he said, "Listen now, you rebels. Must we bring you water from this rock?" Then Moshe raised his arm and struck the rock twice with the staff. Water gushed out from the community, or for the community and its livestock, and they drank. But Adonai said to Moshe and Aaron, "Because you did not trust me so as to esteem me as holy in the eyes of Bnei Israel, therefore you will not bring this assembly into the land that I have given to them. These are the waters of Meribah, where Bnei Israel contended with Moshe, and where Adonai showed himself holy among them." So, let's talk about really quick some of the, kind of the main ideas about why Moshe doesn't make it into the promised land. One is that some have said, a popular kind of understanding is that, well, Moshe hits the rock twice, which I don't even know why that's an explanation, but it is. Hits the rock twice, maybe instead of once or whatever. Another is that Moshe hits the rock instead of speaking to the rock. And I can understand where there's some credence to that, and we'll kind of touch on that one again later. And so that's a popular thing, because Hashem commanded, "Speak to the rock." Moshe strikes it twice, right? Which, let's just kind of put in context what we're talking about here. We're talking about water from a rock, right? So there, this whole thing is odd in the beginning. So for us to say that there can be a really clean and simple explanation, we're already kind of missing the boat. There's something else going on here, because you have water coming out of a rock. Okay, let's just remember kind of what we're dealing with here in the story. The kind of the third big maybe understanding is that Moshe, in his zeal and in his, you know, well, we can call it zeal. We'll talk about all those kinds of things in a second. But the idea that Moses doesn't set the Lord apart as holy, that's the reason that is given in Scripture. But my question is, what does that mean? And what does that look like? What does it look like to set the Lord apart as holy? That's a really vague statement, right? In this week's Parsha, we have, "Be holy, for I am holy." Well, that's great, but what does that look like? What does that mean technically, mechanically, physically, tangibly? What does that mean for me? And so you have this thing about the rock being hit twice. You have Moshe speaking, hitting instead of speaking. And then you have the idea of him, you know, not setting the Father apart as holy. So what can we learn from all of these things? So let's just do a real quick kind of review, and let's go back in Moshe's life. Moses, we meet him in the beginning of the book of Exodus. And we find that he's a young boy, a child born to a Hebrew woman, right? An Israelite woman. And Pharaoh's daughter collects him after he's put in the Teva, the ark. Collects him, and he is raised in the household of Pharaoh. Now, we've talked in the last few weeks about this idea that Exodus, the book of Exodus, really introduces us in the biblical story to the battle of two kingdoms, right? The kingdom of empire and the kingdom of shalom. And we talked last week especially about this idea of the shepherd, and we're talking about the lessons that we're learning in the desert. This idea of the shepherd and what the desert teaches us about shepherds. We talked about the staff. Moses' staff shows up all over. You see it over and over and over again, this focus on the stick or the staff. And so we have this idea of Pharaoh as the one who is depicted in hieroglyphs and in Egyptian mythology. Pharaoh is the one who holds his staff over the people and over his enemies. The idea of empire is this one of force. Empire is when you do things because you don't have any other choice. Empire is motivated by fear. Empire is not about being invited to be a part. Empire is about being forced to be in part. Because if you don't, then there are dire consequences to you. So the idea of empire and this idea of force and oppression and minimalization, it's power, it's greed, it is selfishness, it is about me, it's narcissistic in its nature. The empire or the kingdom of Shalom, on the other hand, is a kingdom of invitation. We see that Hashem takes Israel out of Egypt and takes them to Mount Sinai, where he marries them. It's a courting process. It's an invitation, right? Shalom is not about me first. Shalom is about the oppressed. We're going to talk about that in just a minute. It's about those that can't care for themselves. The kingdom of Shalom is about taking others and placing them above you, even if they're not oppressed. The kingdom of Shalom is this upside down kingdom, as opposed to the kingdom of empire. And so we've talked about these two kingdoms, the battle between these two kingdoms. And I've said over and over and over, and something I want you to remember, the biblical question is not which kingdom wins. We know which kingdom wins. We know that in every story, from the beginning all the way to the end of the book, we know which kingdom wins over and over and over. The kingdom of Shalom wins, period. So it's not a question of which kingdom wins, it's a question of which kingdom will we be loyal to. And that's what I think we're going to see in Moshe's story, what we're going to see in this. So God calls this nation out of empire and takes them into the desert, and he marries them under the chuppah of the cloud and gives them a ketubah of marriage, a contract of marriage, a covenant. And then they spend some time in the honeymoon, the desert. Well, that doesn't sound like a very good honeymoon to me. I don't like sand. I don't like the heat. How is this honeymoon? Because it's a place where, again, like we've said before, where Israel is going to learn to become a people of the ears, where they're not going to be so much the people of the eyes. They're going to become a people of the ears, and learning how to listen to Hashem, and thus learning how to speak for Hashem. This is also something that is really important. God calls a nation of slaves and delivers them out to be a nation of priests, a nation that represents him to the entire world. Let us not get mixed up, and let us correct some thinking here, that this is not about personal redemption and improvement. This whole desert experience is not about personal improvement and personal redemption. God called Israel out and told them they would be a what? A nation of priests. This is about learning how to be the community of God. We might say it in a New Testament way, that this is about learning how to be the body of Messiah. It's the same idea. And we in the Western church, we focus so much on individual revelation, on individual salvation, on individual, holiness and sanctification, individual. It's all about me. And so I would ask, what's really the focus there? Is the focus God? Is the focus the community? Or is the focus me? I'll throw some shade on us as Americans a little bit. Believe me, I love America. This has nothing to do with how I feel about our country. But we don't understand the idea of community and kingdom in the biblical sense, because America is all about individualism. rugged American individualism, which is a humongous positive, because if we are all individually working on ourselves, then when we do come together as a community, the community is that much stronger. That's the way it's supposed to be. But Americans also have this rebellious nature about us. We're a lot like the nation of Israel, which is what I believe God called Israel, and he called and started with the family of Abraham. We read those passages where God said, you're a stiff-necked people, right? And we think, oh, see, that's such a negative. That's a bad thing that they're stiff-necked. Not really. It can work against them, but can also work for them. When all of everything is going against them, they are stiff-necked enough to say, no, this is who we are, this is who our God is, this is where we'll stand, and this is where we'll stay. So stiff-necked is not bad. It also has some positive sides. As a youth pastor, I used to tell parents, you know, whose kids would come and they would for counseling, and they would get in trouble because, you know, in school they talked all the time in class. Talk. And a child who gets in trouble for talking in class can begin to look at that natural part of them as a negative. And they can begin to suppress that. When my idea of that is that that's a natural gift. That's a gifting that Hashem has given that child. It doesn't need to be suppressed. It needs to be trained. What happens is that people getting in trouble in school for what comes naturally to them and it not being trained but it being suppressed is that they grow up in an identity crisis as adults. Because there's this natural tendency to be what is my nature, and yet I've been told all along that's bad. Don't do it. That's bad. And so this nation that comes out of Egypt, God is giving them a training in the desert for being a people, a nation. So yes, individuals have to do their part, but this is about nation. The Messianic Hebrew Roots movement needs to spend a lot of time in the desert, in the text, as well as in a desert of our own learning. We need to spend a lot of time becoming people of the ears. Because we all have our own agendas. We all have our own ideas. We all have our own opinions. We all have our own things. And so we need to spend some time in the desert. And that may exactly be where we are as a movement, as a calling, as a people. So the things that we're going to learn in context are about Israel becoming a nation that represents Hashem, a new Adam in the form of a nation that bears his image. So Moses in Exodus chapters 1 and 2, we see that he is trained in the house of Pharaoh. He is educated for how many years? 40 years he's raised in the house of Pharaoh, the house of the stick. The house of empire, the house of oppression, the house of control, right? In Exodus 2, the second half of chapter 2, verses 3, we see the next 40-year phase of Moshe's life where he runs to the desert. Why does he run to the desert? Very important and pivotal point in Moshe's life, and it's the first kind of point I want to bring up. Do you remember this happening where Moshe goes out and he sees an Egyptian slave master beating a Hebrew servant, a Hebrew slave, right? And it says that Moses does something to the Egyptian slave master. What does he do? He strikes him and kills him. That word strike is really important because it's going to show up again as we go through this. That word stripe is to naka. It's to naka. It means to strike, to kill. That's really, really, really important. And the word that I want you to, I think the other way it's used is vayech. Vayech or naka, same idea. He nakas this Egyptian slave master. So what are we learning about Moses? Moses, at this point, he's been raised in the house of Pharaoh. He acts like Pharaoh. but he has the heart of God. So Moses goes out and he sees this Egyptian that is beating to kill, the same word there. He is nakahing this Hebrew servant. And so Moses nakahs him. So what we see is that Moses, really important, Moses has the heart of God, but the methods of Pharaoh. He sees and is moved with compassion for his brother, for his fellow Israelite, and yet the way he goes to solve that problem is with the stick of empire. The heart of God, the method of Pharaoh. So this sends him to the next phase of his life, 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert. We've talked the last few weeks about the lessons in the desert where God is going to train Moses how to be a shepherd. We talked last week about a shepherd, as opposed to the house and the methodology of Pharaoh, a shepherd doesn't lead with his staff. A shepherd doesn't lead with the stick. The shepherd leads with his voice. The staff is not to be used on the sheep. The staff is to be used on the enemies of the sheep. The staff is there for protection, not for coercion. Moses spends 40 years in the desert being trained as a shepherd, learning these lessons we've talked about, the different trees, the wadis, the floods, the drought, all of these things that we've learned, sheep and goats and herding and shepherding and all these things we've learned. He spends 40 years not dealing with his heart as much as dealing with his method. Exodus 4 through 14, when Moshe returns, is about the plagues, right? And about God delivering Israel, the process of delivering them. This chapters 4 through 14, we could kind of sum up and call the battle of the sticks. This is a battle of the two empires, right? This is a battle of kingdoms, the battle of the sticks. It's not which stick will win. We know which stick wins. It's which stick will we be loyal to? Which kingdom will we be loyal to? It's interesting that when Moshe goes into Pharaoh, he throws down his staff and it becomes a serpent. So what happens? The magicians, we don't know how many there are, plural magicians, throw down their staffs and they become serpents. And then what happens? If you said his snake ate the other snakes, you're wrong. Read it again. It says that his staff eats the other staves, or staves, whatever the plural for staves is. His staff eats the other staves. Now, was it snakes? Was it staves? It doesn't matter. The point is that the text, the writer, is trying to get us to track this idea of stick, of staff. The kingdom of empire will become subservient, will be subdued by the kingdom of shalom through Moshe, the deliverer. When Moses does the first miracle, the first plague is what? What's the first plague? It's the blood in the Nile, right? Now, many, many scholars and commentators have brought this out, that the plagues are all attacks on Egyptian gods. They're all Hashem's way of showing the people that he is greater than all of the gods of Egypt. One of the foremost gods of Egypt is, of course, the god of the Nile. The god of fertility, right? Where Egypt exists. Egypt is the place where people go for famine because of Goshen and the Nile. And so the first deity, the first idea, the first theology that God attacks is this idea of the Nile, and he causes the water to turn to blood through Moshe. How does God tell Moshe to do this? Do you remember? He says for him to strike the water with his staff. Guess what word that is? Nakah. Strike to kill the water, or the god of the Nile, maybe. So we can see God is using this stick, he's using the staff and the idea of how to lead as a shepherd. And he's working in Moses how to be a shepherd, how to be a leader. Exodus 15 through 18 is lessons on leadership as they come out of the desert. God begins to deal with them. I've taught you how to be a shepherd, But now it's time to teach you how to be a leader. We're going to go back to one of those stories in just a little bit. Takes us to our passage where we read in Numbers. Let's do a little bit of work in Numbers just to remember kind of where we are. Actually, let's not. Let's go back to Exodus and let's do that first. Got a lot of thoughts swimming around in my brain, and I want them to come out as coherent as possible. So let's look at Exodus 15. And we find that this is the first of three tests on this journey. The first of three tests. And we're not going to read it all, but I want to just kind of point out a few things. Exodus 15, 22 to 27. And Moshe led Israel on from the Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds. And he went out into the wilderness of Shur. They traveled 3 days and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters because they were bitter on account that it was called Marah. Now, Marah is the first test that they're going to have. Testing should not be anything new to us if we've been following the biblical narrative, right? Everybody who is called to be an image bearer of God has faced tests. So let's talk about tests for just a minute. Because we as American Christians have a really, really perverted view of tests. Because of the way we are taught and because of the Western and Greek idea of education, the education system we grow up, we think of tests as pass or fail. And so many of us, and I want this to be some healing for some of you, so many of us think that God tests us like that teacher you had that didn't like you in that subject that you weren't very good at. You know which one I'm talking about? For me, it was math, geometry, all the smart subjects. I remember my ninth grade algebra teacher. Her name was Miss Plonsky. And she was a short lady, short, stocky, very well put together, brilliant woman. And for me, who was not strong in math, she was a tyrant. She could not, I felt like she couldn't stand me. Now, I may have been completely wrong as an insecure, you know, nerdy freshman who wasn't good in math, but I felt like she couldn't stand me. There were two or three people in the class that were excellent at math. They were brilliant at math, and they've gone on to do really, really well in really smart stuff. And she loved them. She would joke around with them. She would kid around, you know, with them. I'd walk in the class and she'd give me the stank eye. And so this thing about, I got a real complex about math because it kind of started there. Because I wasn't strong in every test, you know, it would be like, oh, hey, so-and-so, you made 110, you know, bonus, whatever. And then it'd be me like, well, you know, here's your test. And it gave me kind of a complex about math and an insecurity in that area. Because we are taught in our education system, by the way we learn, that tests are about pass or fail. And your value is based on where you are in that. You pass, you're valuable. You fail, you're not valuable. And that's what sinks into our heads, and that's what becomes a part of our identity. And yet the Eastern understanding of education, the Hebraic, the ancient Near Eastern understanding of education, tests is not pass or fail. Tests tell you where you are in the process and where to be better. Tests are not to stunt you. Tests are there to help you. Tests are audits for your life. And so because we have this God that is perfect and loving and holy and merciful and gracious and faithful, he does not leave us when we fail, quote unquote. But he gives us tests, or maybe the better term is audits. He gives us seasons where he audits us, or gives us the chance to audit ourselves. Deuteronomy 8:2, I led you in the wilderness these 40 years to what? To test you, to prove you, to humble you, to see if it was in your heart, to know actually is the word, to yada, to experience whether it was in your heart to keep my commandments. See, God knows your heart, but he wants to experience your growth. God is invested in you. He is invested in your partnership with bringing his kingdom to the earth. And God will lead us through deserts to audit us, to experience our growth. Because as a parent, is there anything that makes you happier than seeing your child learn a new lesson? Is there anything that makes you more confident? Is there anything that pumps you up more and incites you more and encourages you more as a parent than seeing your child learn and progress, right? But that's not the way we want to live as children of God. We want to lay on the couch and go, with Jesus paid it all to him I owe. We want to just go, well, Jesus did it all. No struggle needed here. Or we want to go, why is life so hard all the time? Where's God? It's akin to our children, our junior high school kids, room being messy, car being filthy, the yard not picked up and clean, the dishes not washed, the clothes not taken care of, and us walking through the living room, and every time we walk through, they're laid up, their lazy butts on the couch. That's what God sees in us, in my opinion. What do we want? We want to see our kids learning these lessons and maturing and growing. And Hashem says, may you grow into the stature of Messiah. So these tests, these audits are learning processes. So be healed in that. Let that change your thinking a little bit. That this test is not pass or fail. God is faithful. This test is to show you where you overreacted, you underreacted, you lashed out, whatever, so that we can be transformed into the image of Messiah. So this is a test. This, just as an aside, this word mara, is the same word. It's rebellious. It's the same word we find in Leviticus when we talk about a rebellious son, that a rebellious son should be taken out and stoned, right? And there's a lot of context there. So when people say, well, do you stone your children? No, obviously not. And they didn't either, likely. There's a lot of detail there. But we've talked about it before. But this idea of mara is this rebelliousness, right? And in Leviticus, a rebellious child is worthy of stoning. Here, Israel is rebellious and having to do with this water and this bitterness, or this rebellious and bitterness. So this first test is at the waters of Mara. Exodus 16, we find that just after this thing about Mara, they go to Elim, where there's the 12 pools and the 70 palms, right? And we have this is the thing about the meat and the quail and the manna and all of that, and the Shabbat. And this is where God really is teaching them to trust him. And this is where the Shabbat is really introduced in a really practical way. Tie that together with Psalm 78. And this idea that they ask for quail and they ask for meat. It says, let me actually see if I can find the actual verse here. Verse 1, they journeyed on from Elim. The entire community of Bnei Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after leaving the land of Egypt. But the whole congregation of Bnei Israel murmured against Moshe and Aharon in the wilderness. And Bnei Israel said to them, if we had only died in the hand of Adonai in the land of Egypt, where we sat by pots of meat, when we ate bread until we were full, but you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this entire congregation with hunger. So they are craving this meat, right? Here's a question. What did Israel come out of Egypt with? What did they come out of Egypt with? Gold, silver, right? All of that. What else? We focus on the gold and silver. What else did they come out of Egypt with? Cattle, livestock, right? So the thing is, they had meat. They had meat. So it's not that they are asking God for things that they didn't have. Could it possibly be that they were testing God because it's things that they wanted? It's things they wanted in a certain way. Let's read Psalm 78, just a portion of it. Verse 17. This Psalm 78 is kind of a commentary on this part of Exodus. It says, "Yet they added more, sinning against him, rebelling against Elion in the desert. They put God to the test in their heart by demanding food for their craving." It wasn't a matter of need. They had meat. It was a matter of, this meat's not the way I want it. And so they put God to the test. And they spoke against God, saying, "Can God set a table in the wilderness?" It talks about the waters, and it talks about the those things, and will he provide, and the bread. Verse 22 says, "For they did not believe in God or trust in his salvation." And so the second test, Exodus 17, as we move on, verse 1, "And the congregation of Bnei Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin in stages according to the command of Adonai and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. So the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moshe said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Adonai?' But the people thirsted for water there, and they complained against Moshe and said, 'Why have you brought us out of Egypt to kill us with thirst, along with our children and cattle?'" See, they have meat. The question is not for something they don't have. Verse 4, "So Moshe cried out to Adonai, saying, 'What am I to do for these people? They are about to stone me.' And Adonai said to Moshe, 'Walk before the people.'" Isn't that just like God? "But God, my coworkers, they hate me." Go be a light. "But God, my family, they don't understand the new walk, and they don't understand what you're doing in my life, and it's contention every time I'm around them." Go walk before them. If you find yourself in a place where God is sending you into hostile territory, count it as a privilege, because you're not the first one. You're in company with the greatest leader in Jewish history up until this point, barring Yeshua, biggest, but up until this point. "Walk before the people, and take the elders of Israel with you, along with your staff with which you struck the river." You nakad the river, right? So here's the staff again, the stick. And he's saying, "I want you to take the stick, the weapon that you used to nakah the Nile." Now that, he could have said the stick which turned into a serpent. He could have said the stick which you've walked with for these 40 years. He specifically says, "Take the stick with which you nakahed the river." That's really important. Because in the commandment to Moses, imagine what Moses is going through here. Still working out this methodology of Pharaoh and still learning how to become a leader. Take the weapon that you use to strike to kill. And he says, "Take some elders and take it in your hand and go." Verse 6, "And behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb. You are to strike the rock, and water will come out of it so the people can drink." Then Moshe did so in the eyes of the elders of Israel. The name of the place was called Massah u'Meribah because of the quarreling of Bnei Israel. Exodus 17, I just want to run through this real quick. We have the story of the Amalekites, right? Or the Malachites. And what happens there? The Amalekites were this group of desert raiders, and their MO, their kind of standard operating procedure, was to attack groups of people from behind. Who is behind in a company of people? Those of you that have gone to Israel before, I know when we were there, we had several elderly folks with us. We were a small group of what, 25, 28, something like that. We're not a big group of people. And in that, we had several elderly folks that were in great shape. I mean, they were hooking right along with us. But as we walked up some of these trails in the desert and some of these places, hiked up these places, who's in the back of any group of people? The elderly, the weak, the sick. So Amalek makes his way around the desert attacking those very people. How does Israel defeat Amalek? Moshe goes up on the mountain with Aaron and Hur. And he holds up the staff, the stick, right? There's a stick again. God would later tell Israel, you keep the infirmed and the weak and the elderly, you keep them in the middle of the camp as you travel. They're to be in the center of the formation with Dan in the rear guard because of the prophecy of who Dan was, the viper. Dan is to take up the rear guard so that the infirmed and the weak can be in the middle and can be protected. Because there will always be a force that goes after the oppressed and the weak. Let me just say this, OAM family. Help me. Let us never be a fellowship where the weak and the elderly and the infirmed and the downtrodden, the oppressed are on the outsides. Let this never be a fellowship where those in those life situations are behind us and we're walking on and leaving them behind. Let it not be said, well, oh, if you don't have such and such, or if you're not of such and such position in life, you don't fit there. Let it never be said that, well, you know, they only like people that are in this state or that state or have money or are well-to-do or dress a certain way or look a certain way or smell a certain way. Let it never be said. And if it is said, may God correct us. Let us be a congregation. Let us be a family where the sick and those that need the most, those that struggle and have the most challenges, are found in the midst of us and not on the outsides. Let's go back to Numbers 20. It says that in the first verse, they arrived at a place called Kadesh. And those of you that know anything about Hebrew, Kadesh sounds a lot like another word that we hear all the time, right? Kadosh, holy. And it says in verse 1 that Miriam died and she was buried. I think that's really interesting. Miriam died and she was buried. Now later, we see that Aaron dies. And what happens when Aaron dies? They mourn. They mourn. It's a big event. A little bit later, Moshe dies. What happens? They mourn and mourn and mourn. It's a huge deal. The nation is devastated. And yet Miriam dies, and it says she died and was buried. I think the key to this is the next verse. Now there was no water for the community, so they assembled against Moshe and Aaron. How many times does Israel complain about water in the desert? You might think, well, it's like every day, right? It's like all the time. It's not. It's twice, maybe three times, depending on how you read it. Twice. Two or three times. It's interesting that the Midrash teaches that after Moshe speaks to the rock the first time that we read about, after that, it was Miriam. So Moshe speaks to the rock, water comes out, right? And the Midrash says that the leaders of Israel pull the rock up out of the ground and put it on a cart, and that the rock went with them throughout the desert. And so they had water all the time, which is why we don't actually see them complaining about water every single day, every single passage. It's only a couple times, really sparse. And the Midrash says that this rock on this cart provided water. And what would happen is that when the people needed water, Miriam would come out, she would speak to the rock would give water. And that's the Midrash. Now, you might be thinking, oh, here he goes with that crazy Jewish stuff again. There's no way that's true. There's no way that's true. That's insane. Here they go. The Jews making stuff up again. Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Who wrote 1 Corinthians? Rav Shaul. Yeah, a good Jewish Pharisaic rabbi. And what does he say about the rock? Shaul says, we're all in the same cloud, all went through the same waters of baptism, blah, 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 right? And the rock that followed them, and that rock was Messiah. Now, does Paul actually believe the Midrash? Doubtful. But what is Paul doing? He is at least giving credence to the Midrashic tradition. See, he's a Jew. And so all of the things that are within that community, that's his lens. So it's interesting that here in Numbers chapter 20, Miriam dies. What's the very next thing that happens after she's buried? The people start to complain for water. Right? Makes perfect sense. But what is the reason there's no burial? If we think about Moses and we think about the journey, Moses is the guy that didn't want this job in the first place, right? Send anybody but me. And yet his faithfulness to Hashem, he goes. They come out of the wilderness, out of the land of Egypt, into the wilderness. They have a big dust up, a big kerfuffle with Miriam and Aharon, speaking against their brother. Now, this is just a thing to all of you who are pastors or people that used to lead a congregation and, you know, are still do, or you're a leader or a small group or teacher or whatever, or just people out there that have been around churches for a while. Do you ever, like me, become really judgy McJudgerson on other congregations and churches, maybe that you've been a part of or that you see, and you go, man, they got a lot of church mess, right? They got a lot of church mess. What is the condition? What is the state of a blessed church or a blessed fellowship, a blessed kehillah, congregation, right? What does that look like? Oh, things are smooth. There's no issues. There's no challenges. There's no division or separation. Everybody's just one big happy family, right? Have you read about Israel going through the wilderness? As a leader, as a pastor, as a leader, put yourself in Moses' position. This thing, this Exodus, this people is your identity. Much like many of you who have been leaders or are leaders, Moses doesn't have a hobby. He doesn't have, you know, really close friends that we know of. Moses' whole life and identity is wrapped up in getting this group of slaves to this place where Hashem has showed him. That's all his life is about. His identity, his value, his everything is wrapped up in this mission. But Moses has dissension in his own family. The very people that are supposed to be helping him, the very person that is supposed to be his mouthpiece, Aaron and Miriam, they're quarreling against him. They're talking about him behind his back. He can't even find solace in his own family. We go through the book of Numbers particularly, and we have Bamidbar in the wilderness, and we have all these stories. You have the Korach rebellion. You have, you know, just story after story about rebellions and complaints and rebellions and complaints. Chapters 10 through 12, chapters 13 through 14, you have the spies, right? This is not the same at all, but I'm going to use it this way. I just want you to know that I know it's not the same, and I'm going to take some liberty. I've told you 3 months ago, I would have never thought we'd be buying a property. I didn't think our ministry would ever be there. And yet this opportunity came up, and so we started to push on the door, and we started to explore it. And I took people with me to see it. We took a lot of the congregation with us to see it and all that kind of stuff. We spied out the land. Again, I know I'm taking liberty. Just go with it. We spied out the land. Now, we were fortunate in that I got no negative report. None. If you can call it a negative, I think one or two people said, well, it's just not big enough. If you can call that negative. But I got no negative reports. Is that a sign of God's blessing? Or is that just a thing? Moses looks at this land, this promise that he has been told about for the last two-thirds of his life. And so he takes people that he trusts. These spies are not just people he like walking by a tent and going like, oh, you look like you don't have anything to do, you know, while this person's just staring off into the sky. These are leaders, respected people. These are the righteous ones of the tribes. They go into the land. And Moses is thinking like, okay, it's ours, it's promised, it's great, whatever. And they come back with this bad report. Now, there's some opinions out there, traditional Jewish opinions, that these elders, they actually knew that the people didn't want to go. They knew that the people's hearts were not ready to take this action, and so they changed what they saw. They changed the view that they had of the land to suit the people. And yet Joshua and Caleb stood and said, we can take it. Let's do this. So for Moses to have this promise, now many of you have had visions, you've had dreams, you've had things that God has revealed to you that is so real you can reach out and touch it. You've had revelations of where God wants to lead you, or you've had revelations of where your family is supposed to go, or you had revelations of your ministry, or you've had revelations in your own life of just understanding of the scripture, and it's so real to you you can reach out and touch it, and yet nobody else sees it. What do you do at that point? How does that affect you as a person? This the way it tears you, makes you question, turmoil, drama in your own life. So this event is what causes Israel to stay another 40 years in the desert. One of my favorite verses is in Deuteronomy 1, I think it is. It says it's like 11 days or 14 days from Paddan, I think maybe, to Kadesh Barnea. Anyway, it's 11 or 14 days from this place to that place. And the very next phrase says, in the 40th year. It's great. It's just, I don't know why. It's just comical to me. Because it's so true in our lives. God's saying like, it's just right there. It's just right there. And yet how long does it take us sometimes to walk into those places where God has given us vision? Numbers 15 through 18, more complaints and rebellion. I mean, we had the golden calf. Just all the stuff that Moses, a leader, is dealing with. And I'm going to tell you this. As a pastor, if Israel was my congregation, I'd probably be finding another job. Yes, they're doing some things well. They're doing good in some areas. But if the health of a group is based on their maturity and their loyalty and their growth and faithfulness and progression, this is the worst pastoring gig ever. And the point is that all of this takes a toll on the leader. It takes a toll on Moshe. Because Moshe has been given a calling, and yet the people won't come along in the calling. The people won't come along with Moshe. They're just following. I would offer this for your consideration, that the Christian church, the Hebrew Roots movement, is not much different. Because so few people are willing to get it for themselves as a part of a bigger community. And we just want somebody to do it for us. Moses, where's the water? Moses, we don't have meat. Moses, this. Moses, that. Moses, Moses, Moses. Pastor, pastor, pray for this. Pastor, pray for that. Pastor, go visit this person. Pastor, go. Pastor, what's the answer for this? Pastor, what does this mean? Pastor, pastor. I'm not saying you shouldn't call me or your pastors. I'm not saying you shouldn't ask questions. What I'm saying is that there's a difference between digging stuff out for yourself and relying solely on the man of God that stands up above you on a Sunday morning or Saturday morning. There's a big difference in going to that person that God has put as the shepherd of your congregation. There's a difference in going to them for counsel and guidance and just sitting back and going, well, like, this Shabbat, my teacher will tell me everything I need to know about the Parsha. No need to read it. No need to dig it out. No need to spend a couple of hours, a couple of evenings a week doing a word study or a word search. Or there's no need for me to spend, 5 hours this week looking at Jewish commentary on Kiddushim because I have no idea what I'm reading and it makes absolutely no sense. There's no reason to do any research or, listen to any teachings or anything. I'm sure you see the difference. I don't want to say don't call me. I don't want to say don't lean on me for education. That's what I'm here to do. What I'm saying is do you have any skin in the game? Israel at this point really has none. And what that does to Moses has got to be so stressful. We see it come out every once in a while, right? We see it come out every once in a while. I love the two different times Moses goes up to God and the first time God says, well, these are your people, Moses. You brought them out of Egypt. And Moses goes, all right, I'll deal with it. And then the next time, Moses goes, no, these are your people. Like, I'm done. The first time, Moses goes, blot me out of your book. Like, he's all fresh and compassionate, right? And the next one, he's like, no, start over with me. That's good. We'll do that. That sounds better and better, right? You can see these glimpses of like, oh, man, it's taking its toll on Moses. It's taking its toll. Miriam dies and she's buried. And before we can even get to the mourning process, the people start. Where's the water, Moses? Miriam's gone. Now how do we get water from the rock? Verse 5. Why have you brought us from Egypt to bring us to this evil place, a place without grain, fig, grapevine, or pomegranate, and there's no water to drink? What's really ironic about that is that the land that they just went to spy out was full of those things. See how tore up from the floor up we really are as a people? Well, they don't have all this stuff. I just showed it to you. The spies brought back grapes that two people had to carry. What? So much is not a matter of what we need, it's what we want. And we put God to the test, Psalm says. Verse 6, so Moshe and Aaron went on before them in the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of Adonai appeared to them. And Moshe spoke, and Adonai spoke to Moshe, saying, take the stick and gather the assembly, you and your brother Aaron, and speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will give out its water. And you will bring out water from the rock, and you will give the community something to drink, along with their livestock. So Moshe took the staff from before the presence of Adonai, just as he had commanded him. And Moshe and Aaron gathered the assembly in front of the rock. And he said, listen now, you rebels. Must we bring water from this rock? Then Moshe raised his arm and struck the rock twice with the staff. and water gushed out, and the community and its livestock drank. So let's start to kind of put a bow on this and answer the question, in my opinion, what's a better explanation for why Moses didn't make it into the promised land? He strikes the rock twice. I don't even know why that's an option, because there's nothing to compare it to. Number two, he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. I think we'll use some of that. The third option is that, I'm sorry, my mind just went blank. Let's go back real quick. Oh, the third is that Moses and Aaron take credit. And so they don't give credit to God and don't set God apart as holy. Let's knock that one out real quick, just based on the text, right? God says to Moses, verse 7, Adonai spoke to Moshe saying, take the staff and gather, you and your brother Aaron, speak to the rock before it eyes, blah, blah, blah. Okay, next, and it will give us water. And you, now who's speaking? Hashem speaking to Moses. And he says, take Aaron, take the stick, and you will bring water. And then Moses says, he's just saying what God said. Must we bring water? That's exactly what God said. You will bring water. So that's not even an option. It's not that they took credit over God. Yes, God brought the water out of the rock. We know it's a miracle. Yes. But God said, Moses, you'll do it. And so Moses goes to the people and goes, do we have to do this? He's just saying what God said. Oh, yeah, but Moses' attitude, we're going to start psychoanalyzing Moses? Do you want to be let's psychoanalyze you. Let's psychoanalyze you, and let's nitpick why all the reasons why you're wrong. We can't do that. The thing about Moses striking the right rock twice, here's the thing about that is that, and even striking instead of hearing, do you mean to tell me, all that we know about God to this point, everything that we know about Hashem to this point is what? He's good. We know that God is the one who will be faithful. We know that God is merciful. We know that God is kind. We know that God loves creation. We know that God desires human partners. Everything we know of God to this point is good. So do you mean to tell me that a man that is anointed and appointed and called by God to the deliverance of a new nation, a new Adam, that this man, because he had a bad hearing day, God is going to disqualify him from the promise? Is the God we read about up until this point so fickle and so bipolar that he gets up on the wrong side of bed today and goes, oh, well, Moses, because you struck it instead of speaking to it, then no, you're not going in. Does God pitch a hissy fit because Moses, under all the pressure, under all the struggle, all the things that are eating away at him all these years, trying to deal with these people, trying to hear the voice of God, trying to lead them in the right way, trying to deal with matters, deal with politics, and deal with all the government structure and all the making sure people have what they need, and trying to be not only a leader, but a shepherd and a pastor and a friend, and all these things. Because Moses has a bad day hearing what God said, God goes, nope, it's over for you. Let me tell you something, ladies and gentlemen. If that's the case, you and I are in a bad way. We're in a bad way. If God is that short-tempered and that fickle to say, oh, well, I told you to do this and you did this instead. Let me ask you something. Have you ever known God to say, hey, I want you to do this and put something on your heart and you didn't do it? Has that ever been you? And if you say no, don't lie. It's Shabbat. You can lie tomorrow on an ordinary day. Every one of us has had those times where either we heard the voice of God say do something and we didn't, or we know the word of God and yet we act contrary to it. If that's what's happening here with Moses, we are all in trouble. Because Moses struck it instead of spoke to it, that disqualifies him. I hope that's not the case. I hope that's not the reason. And you better hope so too. Because then who is God? But then God's not the same yesterday and today and forever. Then God's not faithful. Then God's not constant. Then God's not true. He's not merciful. He's not. Then God can change just based on however God feels. That leaves us with nothing. That's the way the pagans worship their gods. Because the pagan gods are, they're moody, they're temperamental, their crops don't grow, and everybody's got to bring sacrifices and stuff to try to appease them because the gods are mad and they're pouting and they're sitting on there sucking their thumbs and saying, well, we don't want to bless the people. Mama. So the people have to bring offerings to try to soothe the gods and appease them. We don't serve a pagan god. Adonai Tzavaot, the God of creation, is good and faithful and true and merciful and loving and overabounding in love and mercy. That's who God is. And you can tell that Marcionite voice in your head that the God of the Old Testament is not any different than the God of the New Testament. All right, here's the key to this whole thing. Back in chapter 17 of Exodus, verse 5, Adonai said to Moses, walk before the people and take the elders of Israel with you, along with your staff, which you struck the river. Which, remember? Which you nakad the river. You nakad it to kill it. You struck to kill. Take it in your hand and go, Moses. Take your stick. We're going to learn some lessons. Behold, here's the key. I will stand before you there at the rock at Horeb. Let's read again. Behold, I will stand before you at the rock in Horeb. One more time. See if anybody's lights start to go off. I will stand before you at the rock. This phrase, al panim, it means face. It can mean different things. But this, let's just do it like this. Let's say this table is the rock. This is Moses. God says, I will stand before you at the rock. God says, Moses, I know the people deserve to be nakad. But I want to teach you something about leadership in the kingdom of shalom. I want to teach you something, Moses, about the method of shepherd versus the method of Pharaoh. I want you to take the elders up to the rock, and I will stand before you. And I want you to take that stick that you used to nakah the Nile, the god of the Nile, and instead of striking the people, I want you to strike to kill the rock. But who's in between Moses and the rock? God said, I'll stand before you. Here's the God that we serve. The God that we serve says, I know that the people deserve to be nakad. But Moses, I want you to nakah me. I want you to strike to kill me. Now, did the elders see this? We don't know. But what Moses saw, what Moses knew, so it's not about what the elders thought, it's what Moses knew. He's the one being trained. He's the one being purged of empire and growing in shalom. Moses, I want you to nakah me. I want you to strike the rock. And in doing so, you're striking me. Ooh. is this not the God that we've always seen? Is this not the God that told Noah, I'll keep the covenant? I'll keep it. Is this not the God that puts Abraham in a deep sleep and ratifies the covenant in which Abraham was supposed to walk through first? And yet instead of Abraham walking through and being responsible for his side of the covenant, what does God do? He puts him in a sleep, and God walks between the pieces. God walks the blood path for himself and for Abraham. Is this not the God up on the mountain during the Akedah, where Avram says, because he knows the nature of the God he serves, God will provide himself a ram for the sacrifice? What we see at this first test of the water from the rock is we see the same God that we've read about through this entire series we've been in is the God who will do it for both sides. I want you to naka me, Moses. When you strike the rock, I'm standing in front of you. Moses is learning that leadership is the one who has to take it for the people. So what I just said about people being invested and making sure that you're wrestling out is all true. However, the New Testament would tell us not many of you should wish to be teachers, because a teacher has double responsibility. See, in all of the text, in all of the story we call the Bible, who does Hashem rebuke? Who does he send the prophets to rebuke? Some 30-year-old hardworking Jewish dad who's just trying to get his crops in on time, who maybe makes it late for the feast one year? Do we ever see a prophet calling him out? Nope. Do we ever see a prophet calling out someone who gives a little less grain than they should, a little less equal weights and measures? Is it wrong? Yes. Do we ever see the prophets calling them out? No. Do we ever see the prophets calling out an old grandmother who's making bread before Shabbat and she doesn't do it quite right, or maybe she has some unforgiven ought against somebody else? Do we ever see the prophets calling her out? Nope. Who do we see the prophets speaking to? The kings and the priests. In the Gospels, do we ever see Yeshua calling out an everyday average Galilean farmer? Do we ever see him calling out a shepherd in the Judean wilderness? Do we ever see him calling out a prostitute? Oh yeah, the one with the... Nope. She was brought to him. He didn't go seek her out. The woman caught in the act of adultery. She was brought to him as a test. Who does Yeshua rail against? The priests and the leaders. Moses is learning how to be a shepherd leader, a servant leader. Numbers chapter 20, and we're going to wrap up. Verse 7, Adonai spoke to Moshe, saying, take the staff and gather the assembly, you and your brother Aaron. Speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will give out its water. Become a person of speech, Moses. This is the lesson we've been practicing for 40 years, brother. You should have it by now. You will bring out water from the rock, and you will give the community something to drink along with their livestock. Verse 9, so Moshe took the staff from before the presence of Adonai, just as he had commanded him. Moses, full of sorrow for the loss of his sister. Moses, fed up with these grumbling people. Moses wondering when there's ever going to be any peace. God, can I just have a break? Nope. Have you ever felt that way? I'm sorry to keep getting off on tangents, but I can't help it. Have you ever felt like, God, can I just not be dependent on for one moment? No. No, you can't. God, can I just have a day with some peace? No, you can't. Yeshua would say, to him who much is given, much is required. It's up to us to operate in peace in the midst of the storm. Peace doesn't say, go away, storm. Peace is being able to operate and function fully in the middle of a storm. Can I be the same on a sunshiny, cloudy, not a cloud in the sky day? Can I be the same when a cool breeze is blowing across and everything is right? Can I be the same as when there's a storm brewing and the lights go off and there's panic and pandemonium? Because see, it's not about God changing the circumstances in your life. It's about God changing you through the circumstances. Verse 10. So Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly in front of the rock, or before the rock. And he said, listen, you rebels, must we bring water from this rock? And Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice. Moses gathers the people. And he puts them where? See, I have this picture. I've always had this picture of the people gathered here and Moses here and the rock here. Let's do it like this, the way we did the last one. I've always had this picture of Moses being here, the people being here, and the rock being here. Whack, whack. Moses strikes it twice. That's not what the text says. Just like in Exodus 17, the text says that Moses took the people and he put him before the rock. In other words, Moses here, people, the rock. And it says that Moses vayeks the rock twice. Nakaz the rock twice. Could it be that the reason why Moshe is not allowed to enter the promised land, it's not because he had a bad listening day. It's not because he took credit for something that he didn't deserve. But could it be that because after all this training, after all this time, after all this time God spent with Moses teaching him how to be a shepherd and working out of him Pharaoh, that Moses ends up resorting to what he knows? And what he knows is the stick of empire. See, we can justify what's inside of us. But when life begins to squeeze us, what's really inside of us comes out. Our old senior pastor used to say, the dog should know you're saved. In other words, if you come home and you slam the door and kick the dog, that's who you really are. So if Moses puts people between him and the rock and he nakaz twice, did Moses kill two people that day? Out of his anger, out of his frustration, out of his sorrow, out of his default reaction. See, the first time God stood between and said, you strike me. That's what leadership is. That's what shepherding is. The second time, Moses put the people in between. Did Moses kill two people that day? And God said, oh, Moses, my boy, Moses, after all we've been through, after all the lessons, after all the time, after all that you've endured and all of your faithfulness, if my people are going to set up my kingdom of shalom in this new place, it can't be you that leads it, because you're still full of empire. Your nature is still to lead with the stick instead of leading with your voice. Your default, Moses, what comes naturally to you, is a flashback to nakaing the Egyptian. the heart of God, but the methodology of Pharaoh. Moses, I'm calling you to lead my people into the promised land where they will set up a new Eden, Moses. Well, they will set up a new sacred space where my presence will Shekinah, will dwell among the people, and this place will be a place of my kingdom and a place where you will be priests and you will bring shalom to the entire world. You will bring my order to the entire world, Genesis 2. What happens at the end of chapter 3, verse 4, chapter 4 of Genesis? Cain murders his brother. Genesis is replaying itself all over again. And God is saying, I'm bringing you back to Eden. I'm bringing you back to sacred space. I'm bringing you back. This is part of the redemption. This is part of the restoration. You're heading back. And maybe at the same place that Adam and Eve and their family left the garden, as Israel comes back, empire. They can't cross the threshold. Moses, for my people and my plan to be what it's supposed to be when we get into the land, it can't be you. There's too much empire left. Verse 12, but Adonai said to Moshe and Aaron, because you did not trust me, and so as to esteem me as holy in the eyes of Bnei Israel, therefore I will not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. Because you didn't represent me, Moses. You didn't represent me. If the people looked at what you just did as a representation of me, they see Pharaoh. If the people look to you as this is how we handle things in the nation of Israel, how then is it different than the way Pharaoh and his slave masters handled things in the nation of Egypt? You did not represent me as Kadosh at a place called Kadesh. Moses raised his arm and says, water, verse 11, gushed out, and the community and livestock drank. Verse 12 says, these are the waters of Meribah where Bnei Israel contended with Moshe and where Adonai showed himself as holy. He gave the people water in spite of their grumblings because he is the one who will keep both sides of the covenant. He gave them water in spite of them. And he showed himself as holy because Moses wouldn't. He showed himself as holy because there was nobody else to do it. I know that this may be different than the way you've thought about it. Again, I want to be very careful to say I could be very wrong on this. But boy, does it resonate with me, and does it make a lot of sense. So the question today, as we leave you, is, are we people of empire? Which kingdom are we loyal to? That's the question. When life squeezes us, and when life gets too much to bear, what comes out? Does empire come out? Or does shalom come out? When our sponge gets squeezed, what comes out? Above all the acting and the mask wearing and the playing and all the holier than thou and all that nauseous stuff, what comes out when life is too much to bear? Empire or shalom? Because the question is not over which kingdom wins. The question is over who will you be loyal to in the end? Lessons in the desert. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know if I upset you or offended you or if this resonated with you. I hope it did. God is the God of life, always. You know, when we first started meeting, and I was very, very young and learning Torah, I got a question one day about, well, if we can't work on the Sabbath, then what about doctors and nurses and firemen and, you know, emergency personnel? And there is an exception on Shabbat for those whose job is to preserve life. Do you remember the phrase? I can't remember it. Some of you will know it. Get on your, type it. Yeah. There's an exception for that. You can, it's not even breaking the Shabbat. There's an exception for preserving life on Shabbat. If your job is to preserve life, or if you're walking around and somebody needs you, it's your job to do work to preserve life. See, God is about life. What Moses demonstrated in that is in that instance is the opposite. So I don't know where you are. I don't know where you're dealing with, what you're dealing with this. I hope this encouraged you and resonated with you. Tests are not pass-fail, and we are to be people of shalom. We are to bring life as we represent the Father. So I wish you all the best Sabbath blessings as you continue to study and read and spend time with your family and enjoy this day. This day is different than every other day of the week. It may feel all the same right now, but it is different, and I pray that you enjoy it. Father, I bless you for everyone watching, as we've said already. I just thank you for the family that you're bringing together. I thank you for your word, Father, that we will never be able to plumb the depths of. I'm thankful for the scholars and for the righteous leaders that spend their life career, their life's energy working on just a few chapters of Scripture to mine it for all that there could possibly be in it. I thank you for every individual that connects with us and is a part of our OAM family, because, Father, I know that this is not a move of yours that people just depend on one person. I am so thankful that it's not all about me and what I have to bring and what I can do for everybody, but I'm so thankful that if I don't get to talk to someone, Father, then I know someone else will connect. I know that people are taking care of each other. I know that people are looking out for one another. People are learning from one another, teaching one another. We're literally doing life together. And Father, I cannot express how grateful I am. I cannot express how grateful we are to be surrounded by such people of wisdom and knowledge and understanding, of spiritual sensitivity, of maturity. And Father, I thank you so much for where you have us in this moment in time. The most exciting time to be alive. So, Father, I pray your blessings on everyone watching, your richest Sabbath blessings, and as we move into the week, Father, a great week as well. May we lift up our first responders and those who are suffering through COVID. May we always be sensitive to those who have lost loved ones or are struggling, and lift up those in prayer, our doctors, nurses, those on the front lines, those who are dealing with financial issues because of the economy and all the things that are going on. Father, may we ever be sensitive and find a way to be a light, to preserve life. We bless you and we thank you for this time. In Yeshua's name, amen.